So I'm kind of all out of sorts here, so. Because this is like the one time out of the year, like second time out of the year where I actually work 2 days out of the week. Kind of exhausted. So, anyway, this time of the year, most of us have been hearing about the Christmas spirit. People telling you you need to show more Christmas spirit and all that. Well, what is the Christmas spirit? There's a lot of different answers. To Scrooge, the Christmas spirit was a ghost. To the liquor industry, it's $100 million worth of sales in America alone. Some would argue that the Christmas spirit is the truce that takes place in the family when nobody brings up those other issues at the meal. Mostly, though, I guess the Christmas spirit really is just giving gifts. After the last few days, we understand that. And some of these answers all feel they're right in a certain sense, but they all fall short of a good answer. If you go back to that first Christmas, you find the true Christmas spirit. We see it in the reaction of everyone that we've talked about over the last few weeks, whether it's Elizabeth or Zacharias, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, they all have essentially one response. And that one response is the spirit of Christmas and its worship. The spirit of Christmas in all those participants in the first Christmas was praise and thanks and blessing and glory to God. Everyone was worshiping. That's the spirit of Christmas. Worship is best described not as actions or ritual, but as an attitude that we possess. It comes from the inside. It's an attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and gratitude at what God has done that there's no thought of personal needs or personal blessings. It's just abandonment to God in praise and adoration. That's worship. Worship is the most unselfish thing that we do. It is to be so overcome with gratitude, so filled with awe at what the Lord has done, that all we can do is praise Him in response. There's one person we haven't looked at so far this Christmas season, and she's the one who's most personally impacted by Jesus' birth. Mary is important not only because she gave birth to our Savior, but today she serves an example of what worship should be. And it's the hymn of Mary that Mary sings in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, that gives form to what our worship should be. It's called the Mary's Magnificat. And it begins this way. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now Mary had been told that she would give birth to the Son of God. In Luke 1:35, she's told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now, she's been told that her son is going to be great. He would be called the Son of the Most High. God would give him the throne of his father David to reign upon forever. And here's Mary. And in her response to what she's been told and promised, she teaches how we're to worship. And the first point is you see the attitude of worship. Now, as you look at this attitude of worship, we're going to see this in the first verse and in the second. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." In just those few verses, we get the attitude of worship. And there's four elements to it. The first element is it's internal. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord," or magnifies the Lord, "and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The term soul or spirit, they're interchangeable, and they represent the inner person. She's simply summing up her inner being. She's saying that worship rises from the inside. It's not something that you do on the outside. It's not a performance. It's not a set of words or a set of actions. It becomes that eventually. But it is something that is moral and mental and emotional. It's in your mind and the will and the emotion. Because that sums up the whole inner being. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 29:13 said, "These people come near to me." He's quoting God here. He said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." If I can put this into Christmas terms, they talk about me, they put things about me on their Christmas cards, and they sing my carols, but they do not honor me. They have removed their heart from me. There's no heart in that type of worship. In John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must start by worshiping him in spirit." A true worshiper has a heart that's devoted to God, that is overflowing with praise. All of this comes from deep inside and is a continuous, never-ending attitude. This brings us to our second point. The attitude of worship is intense. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, when you read that in English, maybe it doesn't really grab you. The words "exalts" or "magnifies" is the word in Greek "megalune." Now, you know a lot about the word "mega," right? That's a Greek word that often gets transliterated over into English when we want to say something is bigger than it should be or bigger than normal, or it's bigger and louder. The word "megalune" means to cause to swell or to cause to grow, or to crescendo, as if starting at some point and extending and becoming larger and larger, and it just keeps on going. For the soul to magnify, or for the spirit to rejoice in this way, describes an uncontainable, explosive type of reaction. Think of those times when you're so nervous about something that you can't stop shaking. Or those times when you hear somebody say something and you can't help yourself and you just laugh out loud. Even though it might be inappropriate, you can't contain it. That's what Mary's talking about here. That's the reaction Mary describes. The third thing about praise is it's habitual. "My soul exalts" or magnifies. The Greek word is used. It means ongoing, continuing, never ending. It isn't that you just rejoiced or were filled with joy when you were saved. It's that you started rejoicing then and you never stop. Fluctuating circumstances have no impact on true worship. They don't affect it. They don't have anything to do with it because it flows uninterrupted. A true worshiper has little difficulty in following the words of Paul, "In everything give thanks." Worship eventually becomes a way of life because it's based on something that never changes. God never changes. Christ never changes. Salvation doesn't change. The promises of God never change. Our future never changes, and the Spirit never leaves. Those times when you feel yourself kind of, you know, going back and forth, ebbing and flowing in your attitude and your motivations, and your joy kind of comes and goes, it's usually because you've adopted another priority than the unchanging work of God or the unchanging presence of Christ in your life. We tend to attach our joy to the changing circumstances of life, which means our focus it's not always on Him. Our focus tends to be on us. A true worshiper should go through life with an unchanging contentment, an unchanging joy. Now, I know we don't always feel that way. We don't always manifest that, but that's the goal. That's what we want to be. The attitude of worship is internal, intense, habitual, and fourth, it's humble. True worship only comes from a humble heart. What's a humble heart? A humble heart is a heart that has no thought for itself. Pride is the worship of self. It competes with God. And if you're not thankful, it's not because God hasn't fulfilled his promises. It's because your comfort level isn't where you want it to be. And that's because you're focused on you. It's because you didn't get what you deserved. You didn't get what you counted on, hoped for, prayed for, thought you deserved. Pride remembers all the wrongs done to it. Pride wants to strike back when it's offended. Pride wants to retaliate. It's not filled with praise because it fixes itself on this ebb and flow of the issues in our life. Humility is being so focused on God that what may or not be yours is of little consequence. You don't focus on you because you're not supposed to be the issue. God hates pride, but he gives grace to the humble. And anyone who comes to worship must come in humility, because humility is being lost in God. That means that you're not an issue. You're not the issue. Now you see this in Mary, verse 48, for he has had regard for the humble condition of his handmaid, his bondservant. The thing that strikes Mary about this whole deal, everything going on, is that it's just incomprehensible to her that God would have any regard for her. Because she's just this poor girl. That's what's amazing. She doesn't say anything about herself. Nothing. Just spontaneously, she bursts forth, "My soul exalts the Lord." She doesn't have a thought like, "Well, I think he made a pretty good choice picking me to bear his son." And I certainly know a lot of women who aren't as godly as I am. I mean, she never says anything like that. You know, we, as fallen creatures, we're rather anxious to spread our own successes to anyone that will listen, even to those who have to listen. Our smallest successes over time turn into these tall tales at certain times. And if we've achieved some great thing, or have received some great blessing, or met some great person, or had some distinction, or some position, we tend to speak of our successes. And our initial response might be, instead of Mary, we say, "My soul magnifies myself." And we put a plaque on the wall. Well, Mary didn't have any such thought. She didn't even think to pick up the telephone if there had been one. That would be a tough temptation if that happened today, right? To pick up the phone, "Hey, guess what I just heard?" But her focus wasn't on her. Except for the fact that she couldn't really comprehend how God could possibly do this with somebody so absolutely as common as she is. That's the kind of attitude which, from where worship comes from. If she does glance at herself for only the brief moment, it's only to wonder how she could have ever been noticed by God. Now, we're told she was pure and godly woman. Okay, but here's the thing about people who are pure and godly, or you put righteous in there. They don't think they are. In fact, they know they're not. Because one of the functions of godliness and purity and righteousness is that it causes one to search out every little bit of iniquity in your life. The more godly you are, the less godly you believe yourself to be. And so there's this certain brokenness and humility that comes from that. The essence of true spirituality is to not think that you have it. Humility is at the heart of true worship. There's a sense of unworthiness, a sense of sinfulness, a lack of qualification for anything, for any blessing, for any goodness, for any gift from God. And when it comes, you're just overwhelmed. Isaiah 57:15 talks about this, the connection between God and the humble. Isaiah writes, "Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and with those of a humble and contrite heart." Think about this. Who are we that we should be so highly favored as to be made not the mother of God, but children of God? Who are we that he should come to die for us? That's just overwhelming grace, completely undeserved by any of us. Okay, so let's talk about the object of worship. just so we never really miss this, because it's obvious, right? Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The object of worship is God. Worship is central in that sense. Very simple, very focused, very one-dimensional. We worship God. Nothing else. You know, in all honesty, if I wasn't saved, if God hadn't saved me through Jesus Christ, I would have a hard time getting up to worship him. Getting up to worship him for the rest of the stuff that he does. I wouldn't get excited about his all these attributes that he has, like omniscience, that he knows everything, omnipresence, that he's everywhere at the same time, omnipotence, that he's all-powerful and almighty, and there's nothing that he can't do, and he's unchangeable. Those are all true about God, but I can't honestly say that I would be the first guy to write a hymn about that if I was on my way to hell anyway. It would be difficult to worship him if it weren't that he was my Savior. In fact, I don't see people who don't know him as a Savior writing hymns to him. There's no hymns in your hymnal about God being an eternal judge. I don't know any hymns about hell and judgment and damnation and condemnation and punishment and wrath. If he weren't a Savior, none of us would be worshiping him. Because if we were smart, we would be hiding in a cave somewhere, cowering, and probably cursing. But our God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin. He was born to save us, to deliver us from sin. So the object is God, who is a Savior. We don't have to beg and plead with God like pagan religions do. We don't have to beg for him to be nice, because God is a saving God by nature. And it was him that initiated this whole thing. Finally, let's talk about the cause of worship. What makes worship happen? What motivates it? I think there's three things. First, what God does for me personally. Verse 48, this is the middle of the verse. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." It's as if she's saying, "Can you believe that a holy God would do this for me, a sinner?" It doesn't mean anything that God is a Savior unless you have experienced that salvation. Mary knew she was a sinner. She knew God was holy, and she knew she needed a Savior. And she was worshiping because the Savior had come. And she knew that that meant her sins would be dealt with. She, like everybody else who was saved from their sins, owes all that to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's where worship starts. That's what motivates it. That's what causes it. When you personally experience the saving reality of Jesus Christ in your life, that's when you want to worship. Second, praise rises not only from what the Lord has done for, but what he has done for others. Verse 50, and she doesn't want to single herself out, so she quotes from the Old Testament here. This is out of Psalm 103, verse 17, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Immediately, her humility comes into play again, and she doesn't want anybody to think that it's just her. That this is going to happen from generation to generation to those who fear him. She realizes that the Lord is going to do the same thing for others, and that brings joy to her heart. She was absolutely overwhelmed with what God was doing for her and what God would do for generation after generation. That's the stuff that elicits praise, her own salvation and the salvation of others. And then the third element, she worshiped because of what God does for his own. I mean, there's a whole lot in here, and you could do a whole sermon just on this, just what you receive from from God. But verse 51, this is a recitation of all that God historically had done for his own people. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. That is, he's shown them strength and power. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. In contrast, he doesn't do good things for those who reject him. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And on the other hand, these are all reverses. He has exalted those who were humble. He's taken his own who were humble and lifted them up. He's taken his own who were weak and given them power. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. He's taken his own who were hungry and who had need, and he met that need. That comes out of Psalm 107. And on the other hand, sent the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant. He has remembered his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. He has kept his covenant. All of those things are cause for worship. Salvation personally, salvation generation after generation, and the faithfulness of God to meet every need of his own beloved people. What's the spirit of Christmas? Worship. It begins with worship and ends there. One of my favorite poets of the 19th century, not that I have a favorite poet in each century, but that's when she was around. I'm not that into poetry, okay? We're not writing any. Robin's not in here, so. Anyway, Christina Rossetti lived from 1830 to 1894. She was the daughter of Italian immigrants. It is said she was incredibly beautiful, but she had an immense poetic talent. She was a Christian who had once been engaged to a Roman Catholic who had promised to convert, but he never did and left. And when he had second thoughts, she broke the engagement and remained single the rest of her life. And through that life, she wrote a lot of poetry, and all of it a tribute to Christ. And she wrote this. It was set to music a few years after her death. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Angels and archangels may have gathered there. Cherubim and seraphim thronged the air. But his mother only, in her maiden bliss, worshiped the beloved with a kiss. But what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. But what can I give him? So I give my heart. Ultimately, that's the perfect definition of worship. Or maybe it was John Francis Wade, who died in 1786, who summed it all up in the simple words, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder in Mary's hymn of the focus of life, worship. We pray, Lord, that it will come from deep within us, directed towards you for what you have done for us, for what you have done for others, and for what you continue to do each and every day. We rejoice this week, Lord, in what you have done in that historic moment of your birth when you came into the world as a baby. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We offer you the only thing, hopefully, that we can, and that's our hearts. pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.